44, the beginning of chapter 44 is a continuation of the end of chapter 43, and the end of 44 leads us into chapter 45, but we're going to read and consider together this central portion, chapter 44. Hear now the word of God. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it into the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, Ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, Save me. You are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, Half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. May God add his blessing to the consideration of his word tonight. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, about a half a mile from our previous church in Escondido and the parsonage that we lived in, there was a Buddhist temple, a Buddhist worship center. And about 3 to 4 years ago, I recall that the big news was there was this jade Buddha that had been crafted and was making its way definitely around the country and possibly, if I recall right, around the world, so that many could come and see this jade Buddha and even bow down and worship before it. And it made its way to Escondido. And this Buddhist temple opened its doors so that the people of the town could come and get a look at this thing. And we went. We walked up there with our Brenda and I, and I think it was our three boys, and I believe a young friend of Landon at the time. And I remember that as I looked at that jade Buddha and looked at everything that was taking place, I really got a heartache. I got a sad and a disturbing feeling as I saw the acts of reverence and worship being given to the jade Buddha and all the other multitude of statues around that place. And it made me think of the angel's words to John in Revelation 19, where John bows down before the angel and the angel says, "Do not do it." In other words, do not worship me. The angel said, worship God. But that wasn't the only thing. As I looked at the form and that detail with which the celebrated statue was decorated, it was indeed painted with physical and cultural features. It was a beautiful work of art. It was stunning, to say the least. But as I looked at it, I thought of this passage of Isaiah chapter 44 and the carpenter going to the forest and picking a tree, selecting a tree, cutting it down and taking a part of it and building a fire and cooking his food over it, and then taking another part of that tree and carving an idol out of that very same tree. I trust you see here God's divine sarcasm as he lays before us in this chapter the utter silliness of idolatry. And this passage, Isaiah chapter 44, was reinforced as I remember we were walking home and the young friend who was with us said, unprovoked, they think that man can make God. But the Bible says that God makes man. Simple words from a child. And that's what our Lord teaches us in these chapters. Man doesn't make God, but God makes man. And those simple words from that child, words to which God in Isaiah chapter 44 and in the surrounding chapters, in essence, give a resounding amen. Now again, as I mentioned a moment ago in the introduction to the reading, Isaiah prophesies, we recall, of the captivity in Babylon that was to come upon the kingdom of Judah. And then beginning with chapter 40, Isaiah looks even farther ahead down the road, past a captivity that hadn't even come upon them yet, but farther ahead down the road to God's rescue, his deliverance of the remnant of his people. And indeed, these are beautiful chapters. Chapters of the promise and the comfort of what God would do in redeeming and in forgiving his people and in bringing them back to their land, even telling them who his instrument of deliverance would be, a man named Cyrus, someone, boys and girls, who wouldn't even be born for over 100 years yet at this time. Yet we also know that God continually reminded his people of why. of why they would need such deliverance, of why they would be in captivity to begin with, because of their own sin, because of their own rebellion and rejection of God, because of their own practice of idolatry and idol worship, for which they desperately need the suffering servant of whom Isaiah prophesies, the one whom the New Testament identifies as our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's in this context of the captivity and then the redemption of God's people that we find this particular message from Isaiah, from the Lord through Isaiah, which we have called the power to save belongs to the only God. Not just to God alone, that is true as well, but to the only God. And this is, first of all, revealed in the fact of God. Secondly, it is seen in the folly of idolatry. And then thirdly, it is experienced through the forgiveness of God's people. But first of all, it is revealed in the fact of God, or facts about God, we might say. Now, I suspect that most of us know what a resume is. Boys and girls, a resume is a document about a person that has personal information about that individual on it. Birthday, address, phone number, of course, but other personal details, likes, maybe or hobbies, those kinds of things. A little bit more important, whatever school that individual went to, whatever degree they might have earned, and then maybe most important, the experience, the job experience, the work experience that one might have. And that resume is used to sell oneself to a prospective employer hoping to be offered a position. God doesn't need a resume. He doesn't need to sell himself. He doesn't need to try to convince anyone that he is God or that he ought to be believed and that he ought to be trusted. But in a sense, he does. In a beautiful way, in these chapters, he gives a resume about himself, and in doing so, he demonstrates his patience even while he contrasts himself with idols, with false gods. This very one whose first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Yet he demonstrates his patience even while he contrasts himself with the idols, with the false gods. And he identifies himself. He does so over and over again throughout these chapters, reminding Israel who he is and what he has done. And we can't discuss these things in too much detail, but he identifies himself, first of all, as the Creator. In verse 2, he says, or we read, "This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb." And he repeats that again toward the end of the chapter, and it sounds similar to what we read in chapter 43, verse 1. "But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel." Yet in chapter 44, the addition, the simple addition, "in the womb," pointing to himself as the origin of life. And for Israel, we know that the womb really was the time of the patriarchs, or the period and the period of their bondage in Egypt, as well as the Exodus. God had taken them from nothing. He had chosen them and gave life to them and made them into a great nation. The womb for man, for each one of us individually, we know, is one's mother. As we read in Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Again, pointing out that He is the God of life. But He is also the Creator simply of all things. In verse 24, "I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretch out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." And in chapter 40, he says that He has measured the water in His hand. He is the one who has marked off the heavens. He created the stars and calls each one by name. He is the one before whom the nations are nothing but a drop in the bucket. And this means, beloved, very simply, that He made even the physical materials that idols are made of. He is the one who created all things. He is the God of life who gives life versus idols that themselves need to be made. Not only is He the Creator, He is the Redeemer. He identifies himself as the Redeemer. In verse 6, he says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. We know that a king protects and cares for his subjects, and Israel knew the care and protection of her king because they also knew that he was her Redeemer. Israel knew her history. She knew of her redemption and her deliverance from Egypt. She knew of all of the times that God had rescued her from the enemy, and here God promises to do so once again in verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. The thirsty land and the dry ground there pointing to Israel's desperate and weak and helpless condition in captivity. But God would revive her. God would restore her. And her comfort was the fact that God had made her and called her to be His very own prized possession was her guarantee that He would preserve His work and keep her in life. And then, of course, pointing to the ultimate redemption from sin through the suffering servant applied by the Holy Spirit, verse 3 also speaks of that. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Captivity in Babylon, beloved, pointed to the captivity to sin and the desperate need of man. Cyrus, in the future, as their deliverer from their captivity to this life, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that future, that ultimate deliverer and redeemer. As our God identifies Himself as the Creator, as the Redeemer, but also as the Communicator. It may seem strange to us to hear it that way, but our God is indeed the one who communicates. He does so, He is able to do so, because He is the covenant God who not only promised to be their God with His very own mouth, He promised that, but also with His very own mouth, He called them to be His people. He spoke, He outlined in detail blessings for covenant obedience and curses for covenant disobedience. And as Israel had found out throughout her history, God was indeed telling the truth, that He is a God of His Word. He is the one who frustrated the plans of the idols' prophets. He is the one who fulfilled the word of His servants. He was the one who said what He meant, and He meant what He said. And that's why He can say confidently in verses 7 and 8, who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And as well in chapter 41, verses 22 and 23, he says, bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. He's not afraid to challenge the idol gods. He is not afraid to challenge the pretenders to His throne. Do something. Do anything to show us that you're real. And Israel, when she would be in captivity, was to remember all that had happened to them, just as God had said. And to remember that He is the God of His Word. He communicates with His people and reveals Himself as the God of truth, as the God of His Word. And He is also one who is incomparable. In chapter 40, verse 18, he says, to whom then will you compare God? And the simple response is to be no one. There is no one. Nothing compares to Him. And in chapter 44, verse 8 again, he says, "You are my witnesses," as if to say, you have seen what I am saying. You have heard these things. You have experienced them. You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. There is nothing and no one that compares to him. Because he is also the eternal and only God. As he says in chapter verse 6, "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Beloved, as we try to put all of this together, all that God says about himself in his beautiful resume, all that he has done for his people, it really is amazing, isn't it, that God needed to remind his people again and again and again of the truth of himself and of what he had done for them? They had witnessed his power, and they had witnessed his truth throughout history, and what they had witnessed had indeed been passed down from generation to generation, yet they needed to be reminded again and again and again, the very same way he gathers us for worship. And as we spend time in his word through the preaching of his word and the reading of it, as we consider his law and the assurance of pardon from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, as we hear his greeting and as we are reminded in his benediction, again and again and again, he reminds us who he is and what he has done through Jesus Christ. He reminds us again and again that we belong to him, that we are his prized possession. The sad truth is we need our eyes continually pointed back to him because we have such short memories. But especially as we face a world Monday through Saturday that looks at us and says, "It's not true. You're being deceived. You're simply wasting your time." We need our eyes continually pointed back to him until that day when we will not be able to take our eyes off of him in glory. He had proven over and over and over again that he was completely dependable, that there is no other rock of refuge or ground of trust, even as God challenges the pretenders, as we read together. Again, prove yourself. Should be easy if you are a God. Prove yourself to be a God. I have. Prove that you can tell the future. And then that you can bring it to pass. But it was God himself, as the passage says, who frustrated the word of the false prophets and also brought to pass that which was spoken through his prophets. God is not afraid to challenge the pretenders. Through the plagues in Egypt, the gods of Egypt were proved powerless. With Elijah on Mount Carmel, he again demonstrated his power, and also he demonstrated Baal's powerlessness. But as if this was all not enough, you see, God reminds his people, secondly, of the folly of idolatry. The power to save belongs to the only God seen in the folly of idolatry. As if what he says about himself is not sufficient, he says, okay, then let's look at it from the other side. Let's look at the options. As he lays before his people the foolishness of idolatry, and he does so in this chapter through the work and activity of those who make the idols. And I trust that the silliness and absurdity was clear to each one of us, even you boys and girls, as we read this passage. You see, everything that God is, everything that he ought to be, everything that we ought want him to be, idols are not. The foolishness of idolatry includes the fact that idols are dependent. They are dependent on man to make them. We are given in this passage a glimpse of the idol maker's workshop. God is the creator. God has life in himself. He has given life. And the idol, whether metal or wood or jade or any other precious metal or plastic or concrete or a combination, it depends on man. It depends on the creature to form and shape it. And then even then it turns out, as verse 13 says, he shapes it in the form of man. Of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. That's all that man can conceive of in his heart is something made after the image of man, creature. The idol is dependent on man to make it, and also, notice, dependent on man to save it. If we look at the context of our passage again, or this passage, think about that portion of the tree that he cut down. And he saves that portion from being burned up as fuel for heat and for food, something that is truly serviceable. And if you think about it, the idol, therefore, ought to bow down before the idol maker and say, thank you, thank you, thank you for not throwing me in that fire like the rest of me, the rest of that tree. You see, beloved, idols are only ever one match away from being consumed. The idols of one's heart are only one moment away from being demolished by some hardship or some devastating circumstance of life that proves that they simply cannot help. But God, for Jesus' sake, is the one and only rock who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who is truly, truly serviceable for his people. The idols depend on man to make them, on man to save them, and on God to provide them. Think about this. God created the forest. God created the trees. And even though it says in here that the man may have planted the sapling, verse 14 says, it is God who sends the rain to make it grow. It's almost as if we have this picture of a man going out in the forest, either planting this small tree or finding a small tree, think, wow, you are a wonderful small tree. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make sure that nothing happens to you, that no animals chew you up, that nobody cuts you down. And one day I'm going to cut you down myself and do all these things with you. Yet the simple fact is, all he can do is wait. All he has to wait for God to send the rain and make it grow. Idols are dependent, but also they are lifeless. We sang together the familiar words of Psalm 115, and we know that that passage says they have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell, hands but cannot feel or handle, feet but they cannot walk. They have throats, but there is no sound that comes from them. Isaiah in Isaiah 41 verse 24 says they are less than nothing. How can he be less than nothing? They're not even something. They're less than nothing. In chapter 41, verse 8, Isaiah says, he nails down the idol so it will not topple. In our passage, verse 13, they dwell in shrines. Why do they need a shrine? Well, maybe to make them look good, but to protect them from wood rot or rust or tarnishing. And again, they have to be nailed down so they will not fall over or that so that no one will steal them. So you see the divine sarcasm once again. That when this idol, if it is a god, ought to protect, it needs to be protected. And the other proofs of the foolishness of idolatry include that they are worthless. They know nothing. They can do nothing. But also they are dangerous to those who bow down before them. Beginning in verse 9, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Now listen to this question. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? Who would do such a thing? Well, the answer is given beginning in verse 18. They know nothing. Speaking now of the idol maker. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Obviously, to the idol maker, the answer is, yeah, that's a good idea. Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? In Psalm 115, the psalmist says that those who make them are and worship them are like them. Now, boys and girls, you know that if you take a doll, that doll has no life in it. You have to move its arms. You have to move its legs, unless it's battery power. But even then, it takes the battery to do that. You have to turn its head. You have to clothe it. You have to pretend that you're feeding it because it has no life in it. That's an idol. That's what an idol is. In verse 9, really the idol maker is described like the earth is described in Genesis 1, verse 2. You remember the earth is described there as being formless and empty. That's what the idol maker is like, a spiritual wasteland who looks at what he has made and says, save me. After all this work that I have done on you, save me. You are my God. Man who needs a Savior calls out to a thing that could not even make itself. And indeed, this points to the fact that idolatry is hopeless. We see that here again in a bit of an ironic way. While physically working hard to build the idol, man, notice from verse 12, he gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. You see how completely dependent the image is on weak man who makes it, and that image cannot even relieve the man in his fatigue because of making it. Cannot even physically relieve him. So how could it ever save him? It does not satisfy. He feeds on ashes. He feeds on nothing. There is no substance because the idol and idolatry is nothing but a lie. And beloved, we need to be reminded that the same is true of the gods of our own making, whatever those gods might be, materialism, sex, money, fitness, whatever it might be. Whatever becomes so important in life that it's all that one lives for, it's all that one desires, and that one makes all their plans around that idol and builds their life on it. Because none of it truly satisfies. It is all temporary. It will perish. It is worthless. And most of all, it cannot save. It cannot help you and me with regard to our most desperate need. The one thing it can do is harm. It can cause deadly harm. As it can cause one to take their eyes off of the true God and only Savior and off of and only lead to hopelessness. And we know that all of the things and all of the pleasures and all of the good health and fitness in this life, it's all absolutely meaningless apart from trust in the one God who outlasts the things of this life. He is the only healer of broken hearts. He is the only comforter of those who mourn. He is the only Savior from sin. He alone gives true joy and lasting peace in preparation for that life and eternal glory, that life that we know outlasts the things and the pleasures and the good health, and as well the worries and anxieties and concerns of today. God, through Isaiah, reminds Israel that the power to save belongs to the only God who promises in the third place the forgiveness of His people. You see, we experience God's power by the blessing of the Holy Spirit through His forgiveness. What a beautiful promise He gives to His people. What a beautiful promise He gives to all those who look to Him in faith, all of His people, especially in this context of captivity because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because they had set up other gods before Him. What a beautiful promise to us. And it includes a call to remember. Verse 40, 21, he says, remember these things. On the one hand, remember the nothingness of idols. Remember that they could not save the nations from the power of God. You witnessed it. Remember that they could not save Israel from God's wrath against her sin and rebellion. You witnessed it. Remember that they can only bring the anger and the punishment of the only true God. Not only did you witness it, but you experienced it. Remember the nothingness of idols. And on the other hand, remember the truth of God. Remember His revelation of Himself. Remember His work on behalf of His people. Remember the promises that He has made and kept. Remember the proofs of Himself given over and over and over again for those to whom He gives His promise to never forget them. In verse 21, I will not forget you. Aren't those precious words? Why will He not forget them? Verse 22, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And going back to chapter 43, verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. He will not forget them because they are redeemed from sin. This is redemption talk. Just as Jeremiah 31 verse 34 says, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. And notice the certainty with which God speaks. He speaks as if it's a done deal. As if the price has already been paid. As if the purchase was already made by the suffering servant. You see, Isaiah, we know, prophesies some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ had come. And he prophesies with such confidence because our God is the only God, because our God is true, because our God keeps His promises. Such certainty, as if it had already happened. And that, too, is why Paul can say with confidence in Colossians 2, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. He says, return to me. He has opened the way to return to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He will never forget His people, but instead He will always keep them in His care. He will keep them in safety forever, because of Jesus Christ. Only He could do this, and He has done it, not idols. And therefore, He also issues a call to rejoice. Verse 23. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays His glory in Israel. Do you notice the task of creation here? Creation is not to be served, but creation itself is meant to serve God. Paul says the creation groans, waiting for that redemption. And this is talking about the coming of that redemption that creation is waiting for. And creation is to sing. The mountains are not meant to be high places on which to practice idolatry. Trees are not meant to be cut down and carved up and turned into idols to bow down before and worship. But both are called to sing the praises of God for His redemption come to this earth. Beloved, we are called to remember. Daily we are called to remember all the things or people or situations in this life that we have or have been tempted to put our confidence in, that have failed or let us down, that have caused heartache or pain or would draw one away from God. To remember that these are powerless and hopeless. We are called to remember God and His revelation of Himself in His Word, His promises fulfilled. We are called to remember His promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Our sins are paid for. God's wrath turned away from all who believe in Him. All who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith have that confidence that God's wrath has been turned away from you and me and laid upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to remember the promises of God, that He remembers our sin no more and is even now preparing the place in glory for you and me. We are called to remember that He is the only God, that He has proven Himself. We are to remember that none can defeat Him. We are to remember that He was there in the beginning and He will be there for all eternity. What a resume. What a resume. And our response ought to be, oh, for a closer walk with God. Our prayer ought to be that the Holy Spirit will continue to work in our hearts and lives in such a way that more and more we would remember the glory and the majesty of our God and be drawn closer and closer day by day to our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits, who ought to sit on the throne of our hearts, that more and more the idols would be driven from the throne of our hearts. And that with Christ seated there, we would serve only our God, who has saved us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together.